Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 52. I planned on preaching the rest of the chapter, but because of the Lord's Supper, I decided to cut it in half. So you have one more week of Jeremiah after this week. So we're going to study verses 12 through 23. And just so you understand, Jeremiah did not write chapter 52. If you were here last week, if you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. Jeremiah did not write chapter 52. It says in chapter 51, thus ends the reading of Jeremiah, and so it's almost as if he finished prophesying. What you see happening in Babylon is an explosion of writings. And some godly scribe wanted to make sure you know that everything that Jeremiah said was true. Everything. It vindicates his entire ministry. All the prophecies that came true, everything that he said, it vindicates his ministry. Also at the same time, you can kind of catch this in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Read 2 Kings, the end of the chapter of 2 Kings. It's almost identical to Jeremiah 52. What you also see is it's a hinge to the book of Lamentations. It's a hinge to the post-exilic books. Exile took place, and there's a lot of books written after exile, like Nehemiah, Ezra, you have Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. All those books are about the people of Judah coming back into the land, the Jews, and worshiping the Lord in a different way. As you see the title of your sermon, the glitter's gone, but they're still worshiping God, which sets a great example for us. So with that said, let's go to the Lord and let's ask Him to bless the reading of chapter 52, starting in verse 12, and let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching. Father, we come before You, and we know, O God, that unless Your Spirit moves upon our hearts like You did Lydia, we will not see what this passage has to teach us. So, oh God, we come before You, though it's raining, it was hard to hear sometimes. We pray, oh God, that You would speak to our hearts. Bless the reading and the preaching. May we see Your Son Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Jeremiah chapter 52, starting in verse 12. In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nabuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nabuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans or craftsmen. But Nabuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold. What was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all things were beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, a network of pomegranates, all of bronze, were around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides, and the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. And thus ends the reading of the very words of God. There are some things that just change the world. The world will never be the same. I remember in the early 2000s, I was flying overseas, and in my hand, I had a Nokia cell phone. You could play the snake game on it. Some of you millennials have no clue what we're talking about, but we had a Nokia cell phone. You can go overseas, get a SIM card, change it out. But if you wanted to listen to music, you had to have an iPod. So you had an iPod that only had MP3s on it. But let's say you wanted to watch a movie. You had to have your personal little movie DVD player on the plane. So I had that with me. But what if I wanted to play a video game? I had a little Sony PSP for that also. On top of that, when you get there, you want to take pictures. So you had to have an extra camera. But what if you want to do work? You had an old laptop. We used to carry that around everywhere we went when we traveled because you had to have it to enjoy some things on the plane because it would take forever. Nowadays, we have an iPhone. Does more than all of those things I just named. And in January of 2007, when Apple came out with their iPhone, it absolutely changed the world. Changed the world. Now you have one device, and you've seen the pictures of Apple coming out. One device that changes the world. Now there's social media. Now we carry our phones everywhere. Sometimes if you leave your phone, you're like, oh, I left my phone, and you kind of get frantic. Most of you probably don't have home phone lines anymore. I know some of you are still hanging on to it. There's apps now. Uber, you can get picked up with an app. There's an app for everything. Every restaurant has its own app. Uber Eats, you can call out now. Technology is constantly moving forward. We will never go back unless you're NASA. They seem to not figure out their technology from the past. But that's another joke that probably millennials laugh about. Technology doesn't move backwards. It always moves forward. Always. And things changed when the iPhone came out. It absolutely revolutionized the world. When Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple, it changed worship forever. There was no going back. It absolutely changed everything. What we're going to see today is there some hinges in these passages that deal with how the city of Jerusalem will never be the same and the temple will never be the same. Now, if you're taking notes, there's just two things to see today. The first is Nehemiah and the second thing is Haggai. Those are post-exilic books. Nehemiah is dealing with the walls, and you're going to see this in the passage. Haggai is dealing with the temple. So you're going to build the walls, you're going to build the temple, you're going to see this as a hinge. And as we look at the first part of this sermon, Nehemiah, I want you to read in verse 12, in the fifth month of the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And what's the first thing he did? He burned the house of the Lord. Now, if I had more than 30 minutes this evening, 35 possibly, I would talk about judgment starts in the house of the Lord. We've covered that already through the book of Jeremiah. But just remember, the first thing he did when he comes to Jerusalem is he burns the house of the Lord. That's where judgment starts. Paul, does he not say, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? It's those within the church that we judge. Judgment starts in the house of the Lord. We know that's where judgment starts, so we must be careful. We need to get the specks out of our own eye. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But you see, that's where judgment starts. Nebuzaradan, who knew who Yahweh was, we've seen this in the book of Jeremiah. He says, well, you know why the temple's destroyed. You know why God is doing this. Your God, Yahweh, is allowing this. But the problem was Nebuzaradan was not a believer because what he thought he was doing was capturing God. So he goes to the temple to destroy it because he thought his god, Marduk, Baal, Nabu, that defeated Yahweh. And it would have been shocking that he would have burnt the house of God. But this is what they did whenever they conquered lands. It would almost as if they captured their god. We've seen this before in the Old Testament. But he burns the house of the Lord. Then he goes to the king's house. He burns the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burnt down. So nobles, wealthy people, probably the congressmen of the day. He's burning it all down. And then we see in verse 14, he does something very striking. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls of Jerusalem. See, once the walls fall, the city ceases to exist. People can come in, people can come out. It's no longer a city at all. The city of David has been destroyed. And in verse 15, he says that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city. and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans, those are the skilled craftsmen who built houses and tools. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Because naturally, when Nebuchadnezzar comes to visit, maybe he wants to, doesn't, maybe he does one time, and we see in Scripture, he's going to want to have food. So you leave some people there to grow a little bit of the food. That way when people travel through, there's someone there still that can take care of these lands. But he desecrates the land, and to make sure the city is no longer inexistent, he destroys the walls. Remember, this is Zion, the city of God. Pilgrims would make their way to Zion. They would see the walls, and we see it throughout the Psalter, how excited they are to see the walls, a place of tranquility. Remember, the walls kept the holiness of God inside. It was a holy place. It was a holy city. And it kept the world out. Have you ever flown to Las Vegas or driven through Las Vegas or been to Las Vegas? Let me tell you, I went to Las Vegas. I remember the first time I went to Las Vegas, and there's this thing called the Strip, and you walk down, and people pass out these prostitution cards. I was shocked. I was like, whoa. We went to a show, and I remember about 10 minutes in, we had to leave because the show was just raunchy and filthy. Quite different than when I went to the show in Branson with my wife. Now, you may not like Branson. You say, that's really God and country. But let me tell you, when you go to a show there, they're probably going to tell you about Jesus and how he saves you for your sins. They may sing the national anthem with them. Maybe you shouldn't mix those two, but I sang it too. I was thankful for once that I could go to a place that wasn't raunchy. Think about pilgrims going to worship the Lord. They would have to go through the filth of the world, the prostitution of all the pagan gods and the rituals of all the lands. They couldn't wait to make it to Zion and see those walls because they knew that the filth of the world would no longer be in that city. That's what those walls stood for, the holiness of God, a city where you could actually go and people would give you respect. They wouldn't steal from you. The temple was there. That's what it was set up for. And Nebuzaradan, under Nebuchadnezzar's command, says, destroy that place, destroy Zion, level it. Don't let it exist anymore. Well, Jeremiah said, you know, this is going to happen, but according to Jeremiah 33, I will restore the fortunes of my people. You're not going to completely destroy Zion. It's actually going to be rebuilt. And what's really fascinating is if you look at the book of Nehemiah, there was this Israelite official who understood that the walls were destroyed. And that Zion, the city of David, where people could go and actually rest from the cares of the world and actually go there and be treated as human beings properly and not have the filth of the world shoved down their throat, he said, there's no more walls. How are people going to worship? How are people going to worship? How is this land going to defend itself? And Nehemiah's heart was broken. He cries out to God. He says, God, let me be the one. He says, we have sinned before you. It's almost as Isaiah-like, here am I, send me. Could you send me back to build these walls? And God raises up a man named Cyrus, who doesn't just allow him to go, he gives him money. Isn't that interesting? We see that in the Proverbs, how the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. He stirs up Cyrus and says, you go. As a matter of fact, when you go back, I'll give you people and protect you on the way there. That's the whole book of Nehemiah. All because Nebuzaradan, he decided that he was going to destroy the walls. And there, in exile, an Israelite official understands we need these walls. But you know what's interesting? If you ever see the study of the walls, it seems like every king expanded the walls of Jerusalem. If you ever read the end of the book of Nehemiah, it seems the people aren't living like they're supposed to live. He has to pull some of them by the hair to build oven. He's fighting them off. They're starting to make money on the outside of the walls as people are coming in. Let's take advantage of the pilgrims coming in. It seems that their hearts never changed. So there was walls again. There was a city of Zion. But if you read through Zechariah as the third night vision, as he's evangelizing the people, you're going to see eventually God's going to tell Zechariah, you know, it's not about the walls. It's not about the walls. You don't need the walls to reach the nations. God is going to be that great wall of fire. As a matter of fact, as the nations come in, it's going to be a city without walls. And as you keep reading through Revelation 21, it's the most fascinating thing as you look at the New Jerusalem. And all these walls have massive gates to get in and out. And you read Revelation 21, verse 24. It says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. Wait a minute, what? Yeah. Everything that Nehemiah set out to do to protect people from coming in and to keep the holiness in faded away. Because one day, there will be no need for any type of gates to be shut. There will be no need for it. You know, people have this view that God's gates are closed and people are shaking the gates. And the old Calvinist Scottish used to say, people are just not shaking the gates trying to get in. That's what a lot of people think. No, no. God's gates are wide open. The problem is nobody wants to come in. So what God does is he changes their hearts and then they flock into the gates. The gates are wide open. There's no need to shut them. This is the picture of New Jerusalem. This is the picture that we have of this massive gates and everything that Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He thought he was just destroying and leveling the city and the gates because he says, you know what? This city's not going to exist. Nehemiah says, oh, it will exist. But both of them didn't understand what was really happening. What was really happening was God is building a spiritual city, a new Jerusalem. And the gates would never be the same. The walls would never be the same. Though you rebuilt them, Nehemiah, there's something much bigger going on in the world. It's God is building the new Jerusalem where the gates are opening. He's drawing people in. Which brings us now to the second part of the sermon with Haggai. And Haggai is the hinge that has to deal with building the temple. That's really what Haggai is about, telling people just do it, build the temple. And we see within Jeremiah twice in chapter 25 and 29 that he says 70 years you will be in exile and then God will send you back. Daniel picks up on this. Remember, he reads it and says, 70 years? Wait a minute. It's time for us to go back. Daniel gets that vision there in Babylon. But what's interesting is when you get back to the land and you build the temple, it's going to be a little different than it was. Let's read verse 17. 17 says, and the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea, that was the pool that people used after they slaughtered the animals. It was a big pool. We'll read the dimensions here in a second. That were in the house of the Lord. The Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. You could melt bronze easily and you could make all kinds of things with it. Weapons and even idols. 18. And they took away the pots and the shovel and the snuffers. Those are the pole where you get the candle out, the snuffer. You snuff out the light. And the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away his gold, and what was of silver is silver. So we see clearly that there's a distinction between the normal everyday things that they used to worship at the temple and the gold and the silver. And then we see in verse 20, as for the two pillars, this is Jachin and Boaz. Solomon made these massive temples, and he actually named them Jachin and Boaz. And he's like, these temples are massive. They can't be moved. Well, they can when Nebuchadnezzar comes. He's going to remove them. He's going to melt them down. So what you think is unmovable, he's going to move. And the one sea, which was almost a pool about, when you read through the different dimensions, 15 foot by 7.5 foot, basically a small swimming pool. And when they sacrificed the animals, it got really messy, so they'd have a little fresh water on the top, and they would open the water somehow through some spigot, and they'd wash their hands. Sometimes we think of ceremonial washing. Well, sometimes they just had to wash their hands. It got real bloody in the temple as they're sacrificing animals. And this is the one that Solomon built. The one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these things were beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, the circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. on its capital of bronze. The capital was the top of the pillar. You've seen that when you go into a courthouse, it sometimes has flowers and maybe has a fruit or something on it. This is basically what the capital was. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. A network of pomegranates, all of bronze, were around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the side, and all the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. Pomegranates were ornaments of fruitfulness. The high priest wore pomegranates. It was a type of fruit that was grown, and it showed that God is being fruitful. The whole point of this is telling us what? The bronze got melted. The gold was taken away. And Nebuzaradan took all the things that were used that were basically worthless to the Babylonians, the snuffers, the bowls, and he records them. He records them for all of history. For one, to show us what? Jeremiah is right. They will come back and worship. There will be a temple built again. They'll need the snuffers. They'll need the bowls. They'll need all these things to come back and worship. But did you know it will not be the same? Now, when we talk about the temple, most of our minds, we go back to Solomon's temple. When I say the temple, well, I want you to understand the temple that Zedekiah had in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the temple that Nebuzaradan, under Nebuchadnezzar's command, came and destroyed, is nothing like the Temple of Solomon. Let me map you through this, what the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed was like. So Solomon builds this temple. He spares no expense. More gold, more rubies, more precious stones and precious metals than you've ever seen. It was so amazing. And on top of that, when they worship, they bring the Ark of the Covenant in, the glory cloud comes upon the temple in the time of Solomon. The presence of the Lord that Pastor David spoke about today, the Shekinah glory, came so much to the point that we read in 1 Kings that the priests couldn't make their way into the temple. It was pushing them out. It was the Shekinah glory. But in the time of Solomon, Solomon started caring more about the gold than he did the worship. As a matter of fact, if you think 1 Kings is written in Babylon, and I do, you'll find this very fascinating. Solomon cared so much about gold, he started taxing people sinfully over and above what they should have got, which is government oppression. Remember that sermon 3-4 weeks ago? Do you know how much gold he got from that, by the way, in 1 Kings 10:14? Oh, just 666. Why? Because someone in Babylon who's writing this is telling us government oppression, right? Don't take the mark of all the governments. Babylon's wicked. He's oppressing people. But he took that gold and he made the most ornate temple you have ever seen. Maybe you've been to the royal mansion at Atlantis in Dubai. Probably haven't, because it's $100,000 a night. When you walk into that hotel, there's real gold. You're sipping out of diamond-plated cups. I mean, it is the greatest thing. This was Solomon's temple. But did you know, after Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north, of course, Rehoboam could not defend the temple. And Shishak of Egypt, in 925 B.C., almost 100 years after David was born, he comes into the temple and, according to 1 Kings 14, took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house. So Rehoboam made his dad's temple, Solomon's temple, no longer the Atlantis of Dubai, turns it into the Ritz-Carlton. Now, the Ritz-Carlton's nice because you can go to London and get a hotel there for $2,500 a night. It's nice. I've never been in a Ritz-Carlton before and stayed the night there. But they're really nice. There was so much gold that even after it was pillaged by the Pharaoh, Shishak of Egypt, it was still the Ritz-Carlton. It was still nice. But 790 BC, almost 130 years later, there was this man named Jehoash of Israel. And Amaziah was in Judah, and he was in control of the temple in Judah, and he was a really arrogant man. And Jehoash kept saying, listen, I don't want to fight you. You're our brothers. And they said, no, we want to fight you. He says, you want to fight? We'll have to fight. And he fights. And according to 2 Kings 14, Jehoash goes in, breaks down the walls of Jerusalem at the corner gate, and according to 2 Kings 14, 14, takes all the gold and silver and the articles found in the temple. So here he comes, raids it just a little bit more. So he turns this temple that was once the Atlantis in Dubai, that has turned into the Ritz-Carlton, he now turns it into the Hilton. I mean, it's nice. I've been in the Hilton before, right? It's nice. But it's not as nice as Solomon's Dubai Temple, was it? It's not as nice. Well, then you could keep going 60 years later to Ahaz. Ahaz is afraid of Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria. He was the father of Sennacherib, who surrounded everybody in 701. He was so afraid, he took all the rest of the treasures and he gave them to the king of Assyria. He said he took the gold and silver that was left in the temple of the Lord and he gave it away. He turned the temple that was once the Atlantis in Dubai, that turned into the Ritz-Carlton, that turned into the Hilton, he turned it into a Holiday Inn Express. I mean, the Holiday Inn Express is nice still. I mean, it's better than anything else you have, right? By the time Nebuchadnezzar makes it to the temple, you see what he does in verse 19. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was silver as silver. It says the same thing in 2 Kings. What he did was turn it into a KOA campground. So when I say the temple will never be the same, I don't want you to think of Solomon's temple. What God had been doing is systematically deconstructing the temple. He's deconstructing the extraordinary in the worship of God long before Nebuchadnezzar got there. He is teaching the people of God, you don't need the ornate to worship. You don't have to have gold. You know what you need? Simple things. Pots, shovels, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, vessels of bronze for temple service, small bowls, fire pans, pots, lampstands, dishes. All the things that Nebuchadnezzar didn't want was the very things that you'll need to worship. The common, ordinary things. That's all you need. You don't need the extraordinary. So even before Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the temple, it's already a Holiday Inn Express. Nebuchadnezzar just made it into a KOA campground. He leveled it. And the people have to learn to worship in Babylon with no temple at all. And Haggai comes back. And Haggai says what? Fear the Lord. And according to verse 1, he says, build the temple of the Lord and worship God. That's really what Haggai's about. And when they build this temple, we see in Haggai 2, verse 3, it says, it doesn't look like it used to look. Where's the glory cloud? Where's the gold and silver? But Haggai says, you don't need that to worship the Lord. You know, it's really easy for us to say that when we talk about ordinary means, just regular ordinary stuff, because we worship in a YMCA with holes in the wall. You're always saying, well, you're preaching to the choir. But God is teaching through this lesson, through the pots, through the pans, through the shovels, that God wants your heart in worship. We don't need fog. We don't need light shows. There's something about Matt Redman's song, if you've ever heard it, Coming Back to the Heart of Worship. In 1999, there was this church called Soul Survivor, and it was growing. They had all these lights, and one day the guy just got tired of it and unplugged everything and said, we're just going to sing with one guitar. And people were like, shocked, what? And that's where Matt Redman wrote the song, When the Music Fades, All is Stripped Away, and I Simply Come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. Pots, shovels, snuffers, basins, dishes, small bowls, fire pans. These are all ordinary things that God preserved because you don't need the gold and silver to worship. the evangelical church struggles with entertaining. With what? Amphitheater plays and music? The Reformed church, we struggle with entertaining with what? Violins and cellos. Just the same. Just the same. The question is, are we coming just to worship the Lord? And just so you understand, Herod, the second temple, when Jesus walked through it, God never commanded that expansion. And if you study the second temple Judaism, if you study what they did, there were so many pools to get washed in before you come in. As a matter of fact, God says, just wash your hands. They said, what can you do with the full dipping? Where do you think immersions come from? This was Second Temple Judaism. The Pharisees ran the entire system there. They kept adding more things and adding more things and adding more things. God never commanded that. This is why Jesus had problem with the Second Temple worshiper or the ones that were leading the worship. Why? Because it wasn't about your heart anymore. Have you forgotten your entire history? You don't need the gold. You don't need the silver. What you need is just the pots and the pans and the worship. As now, what do you need? Some music, some psalms, some bread and some wine, and a Bible. That's what we need to worship the Lord. This passage may be odd, but it's teaching us about the ordinary means by which God wants us to worship. As we close, I was cutting my lawn. I have a little riding lawnmower. It's not very fast. And there's someone in our church who goes to seminary. I won't say his name. But he lives around the corner. And I thought I'd cut his grass because every time he gets home, it's always raining. And I was like, you know what? I just want to get out and ride like I'm a farmer. I just want to be a farmer. I know it's not much, but it's my little tiny yard. I just rode my little lawnmower, listened to sermons on the way to his house. And I was like, I'm going to try to find a sermon in Jeremiah 52. They're hard to find because not a lot of people preach through Jeremiah 52, to be honest with you. And there's this guy preaching through Jeremiah 52, and he's reading this passage, and he's preaching it, and he just starts crying. He's like, this wasn't in my notes. But I realized that God allowed his temple to be destroyed because of holiness. And he says, how do you miss Jesus in this passage? See, he's absolutely right. God allowed his temple to be absolutely destroyed. And this is why Haggai says that the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the temple before. Why? Because Jesus Christ himself will walk through this temple. And when you read Revelation 21, it's clear, I did not see a temple in the city, the New Jerusalem. But Jesus is that temple. And Jesus was crushed just as the temple was crushed for our sin. And this is why we come and praise him. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word.